Will you pray with me? Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And on earth there is nothing I desire that compares with you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forevermore. Father, we pray this morning that you would work that heart into us, and that in so doing you would be glorified, that the lost would be found, and that your children would be made strong in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Andrew LeClaire. This is year six. Every December, first weekend of December, the elders go on their retreat off gallivanting somewhere. And I get the privilege, it really is, the privilege to come and so that Dan doesn't have to be thinking on the weekend about the sermon. He gets freed up to just be at the retreat, and so it's my privilege to be here for the sixth year to do this. Maybe there will be a seventh. We'll see how this goes. My aim in today's message is threefold. If you're a note taker, Ben. First, I want to lay out what I believe is the single greatest truth in all of the Bible, and thus all of everything, from which all other truths flow and get their meaning. Second, I want to make the case that we, the church, God's children, we need to work hard, and I'm letting you know, I have six P's coming up in this one sentence, so watch how this works. We need to work hard to preserve and prioritize this truth in practice and in principle in both our private and public walks of faith. That's six P's. Wait. Six, right? Preserve and prioritize this truth in practice and in principle in both our private and our public walks of faith. And thirdly, I want to show that if we do this, God will be glorified, the lost will be saved, and God's children will be made strong and fearless and happy, guaranteed. So let's launch into unpacking that. That first one, there is a singular and ultimately important reality in the universe under which all other realities fall and from which all other realities flow. And if we understand and embrace this reality, everything in life will make sense. Now, that's not to say everything will be easy. Everything will make sense. We will understand it. It will have purpose and meaning, and it will be something we will say ultimately is good. In fact, the opposite is also true. If we don't grasp this truth, nothing in our lives will ultimately make sense. We will keep running up against things and saying why, and never understanding it. That truth can be found in countless passages in Scripture because it is the main message of Scripture. But I just want to show you one from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. See what happened there? He did a temporal thing and he did a spatial thing. From this time forth and forevermore, so all the time, And from the rising of the sun to the setting, that means not one square inch on planet Earth where God should not be praised. Everywhere, at all times, God should be praised. So that key truth that we're talking about here is this. There is no greater, no higher, no stronger, no sweeter reality in all the universe than the greatness and the goodness of the person of God. And the second part of it is this. Also, there is nothing that is more needful in the universe than for this awesome reality of who God is to be seen and savored and shared. And notice I'm saying universe. I'm saying that on purpose. I'm not saying world. I'll say world when I mean world, but I'm saying universe. Because there's a universe that God created, and he means to be glorified in all of it. See, so God is not just great and good to us. He is good and great in the manifold perfections of his own character. Before anything else ever existed, before he created anything, God was glorious and completely happy and self-sufficient in every imaginable way. God didn't create the universe because he was bored, because he was hoping to, or because he's hoping to get something from it that he didn't have before. Paul communicated that in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, when he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So God is in himself infinitely great and good. And the second part of that is that God's greatness and goodness must be seen and savored and shared. Now, I don't want you to hear the word must wrong. You can hear that, and you could hear maybe a parent saying, "You must clean up your room." Some sort of a duty that, unpleasant duty being laid upon you or something. This is not that kind of a must. This is the kind of a must that maybe you could say it needs to be. It needs to be. God's glory being seen and celebrated is the greatest necessity in the entire universe. There are such things of such great beauty and worth and majesty that their very existence calls for them to be known and enjoyed and shared with other people. And God is the greatest of those realities. We know this. We feel this. That's why there are such things as national parks. That's why there are museums. That's why there are those funny pet videos that people share on Facebook. Things that just need to be seen. They're so cute, right? There are things that in themselves have such worth that they need to be seen. The first guy that walked up the Grand Canyon didn't go and go, "Huh, that's something," and then just, you know, walk away. He went to the Grand Canyon and he said, "Billy, come over here, you gotta see this." And then he went and he told other people and he set up signs and he, you know, eventually there became the Grand Canyon National Park, and there's all these kinds of things. And that's what we know. We know that great things need to be seen. And the greater the worth and the beauty of something, the greater the necessity for it to be known. And since God's greatness is infinite, so is the need for his greatness and his goodness to be known. Which is why there's no greater thing on earth or in the universe than displaying the goodness and the greatness of God. And it is the ultimate reason behind everything God does. If you ever are wondering, why did God do this? Why does he do this way? Asking those important why questions, at the end of all the answers, because we're like children who ask dad why, and then we say an answer, and then, but why that? But why? But, you know, And we get to the end of all those answers, and the ultimate answer is because God's greatness being known and adored and shared is the most important thing that could ever happen. And that's what God is doing in everything that he does. And nothing is more important than that happening, which is a huge statement, isn't it? There are important things that we can think of. If you make a list of important things in the world to happen, preventing wars, preventing famines, tsunamis, earthquakes in Alaska, wildfires in California, flooding in Coon Valley. What about eradicating disease and poverty? Terrible suffering. What about preventing the murder of millions of people by Hitler and millions more by Stalin in World War II? Or more of a present day tragedy, the murdering of 56 million babies in the womb every year worldwide. Nothing is more important than God showing his greatness. In Malachi 1, this is what God says. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God tells us nothing's more important than that my greatness be shown and savored and shared. There's a statement that John Piper makes about missions that shows this thought. I will, by the way, have two John Piper quotes. This is the first. I'm limiting myself. This is what he says about missions. Missions exists because worship doesn't. You catch that? Missions exist because there are places where we just heard in Psalms, from the rising of the sun to the setting, from this day forth and forevermore, there are places in every day where worship of God is not happening, where his name is not being seen and savored and shared. And so he's saying missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. And that's a glorious hope. That is something that we look forward to. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So up until now, that we've seen God is great, God's greatness needs to be seen, savored, and shared, but how does that have to do with us? Because this could happen in the universe without us, right? It was happening before God created the world. God existed, he had made angels, they were worshiping him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They didn't say the whole earth is full of his glory because it didn't exist yet, but the whole heavens are full of his glory. But what about us? The way that this affects us is this. We, as God's creatures in his image, need God. We need him desperately. He is everything to us. He is life and light and peace and joy and love. As the psalm says that I quoted when I prayed, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We need him, but we've rebelled against him, this great king. We've cursed him. We've spurned him, the source of light, and we've walked away from him. We've rejected the very treasure that we needed the most, the supreme need of our souls, and we've compounded this offense by going after instead worthless things. Jeremiah 2, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. Why? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So we as humans find ourselves lost without him, empty and desolate and walking in darkness and death. But into this horrible situation comes a message of good news. This is what Christmas is about. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. 1 Peter 3 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. This is the gospel story. Instead of God justly leaving us separated from him in outer darkness, in despair, and in death, has undertaken at enormous cost to himself to bring us back to himself, where we can enjoy life in him. The great good of the gospel is that God does not give us what we deserve, complete separation from him, but instead he gives us what we most need and desire. He gives us himself. That's impossibly glorious good news. That God would undertake the worst and the hardest thing in the history of ever, the sending of his son to die, to give the thing that is most needful to those who are the most undeserving. What a treasure the gospel is. It's a treasure we would never let go of, right? It's something that we would never abandon. It's a thing of such worth that we would never, through lack of vigilance and neglect, we'd never let it slip away from us. It would be unthinkable to squander such a treasure by letting go of the truth that the greatness and the goodness of God is the highest good and our good in the universe. And yet, Paul, writing to the young pastor Timothy, he says this, keep a close watch on yourself, and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. In Hebrews, it says it similarly, but a little different. He says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Why does he say much closer attention? Why doesn't he just say we must pay close attention? That'd be good. Why does he say much closer? It's because they're starting to let go. He can see that. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard because we're losing it. I want to just suggest that in some ways, we have started to drift away from a gospel message where God as a treasure is at the center, and we've started to drift to a gospel message that is much more man-centered, where God is simply a means to get something else other than him. This is not a gospel. That isn't the gospel, and it's so insidious and dangerous because it sounds like the gospel. We've gotten used to the sound of it. But this gospel is a gospel that does not give God the glory he deserves. It does not have the power to save the lost. And it is not able to make God's children strong, happy, and fearless. I have a couple pictures of what I mean by the difference between the God-centered gospel and this other man-centered message. The first one's a little bit lighthearted. The second one is not as much. So the first one, I used to have a neighbor, and next-door neighbor, and they had a son who was a couple years younger than me, and I'm in middle school-ish, and not a super nice person, unlike now. And I didn't like him very much. He was kind of annoying. He was younger, you know, when you're in middle school. And you know, he would see me at school, and I would just, you know, just avoid eye contact. But he had an Apple IIe computer. And I didn't. And he had cable television. And I didn't. And so, after school, where I avoided him, I would go over to his house and pretend to be his friend so I could play on his computer and I could watch cable TV. They had something back then called MTV. Have you ever heard of it? Amazing. So that's one picture, okay? The other picture is this. The same neighbor had a dog. It was a basset hound named Alice. You guys know what a basset hound is, right? Hush puppy? Got the jowls and very slow and plodding and big ears. And we had a rat terrier, which is not entirely the opposite, but it energy-wise, rat terriers are just ding, 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 you know, all over the place. They're very energetic. And rat terrier's name was Frodo. It was a girl, but I don't know how that. But here's the thing, Frodo loved Alice. I don't know. So we'd let Frodo out in the morning, and Frodo would make a beeline over for our neighbor's house, scratch on their door, and they let Alice out, and the two of them would just be off to romp in the neighborhood. And you know, Alice is just plodding, 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 and Frodo's like jumping literally over the back of Alice. They just had great, great times. Loved being with each. They loved each other to be with each other. You see the picture? Using a relationship for something other than the relationship, versus just enjoying the relationship. There are marriages that happen like that, aren't there? Marriages where one person just loves another person and they just want to be together, and the thing that is made to look beautiful in that relationship is that I love my spouse. And I love to be with my spouse. And then there are relationships where people get married not because of love for the person, but because things that come with it. Maybe it's health insurance, or maybe it's a big salary that their spouse has, or maybe it's status, social status, or I'm trying to think of other things. But things other than the spouse. Maybe it's that they get married because they want to be citizens, right, in that country. Lots of things, not necessarily bad, all of them, but things other than loving that spouse. That's a great picture of the difference between a God-centered gospel and a man-centered message. In a marriage of love, the thing that is honored as being of great worth is the beloved spouse. And similarly, in the God-centered gospel, the thing that is glorified as of great worth is God himself, our treasure. In a mercenary marriage, the thing that is valued is not the spouse, but the thing that the person gets as a result of being married to that person. Similarly, in the man-centered gospel, the thing that is valued is not God himself as our goal and treasure, but other self-centered things that we are told we can get if we come to God. And a prime way that we can see that message in our church world here is how we appeal to people in our evangelism. In the man-centered gospel, people are lured to come to Christ or to give their lives to God or to believe in Jesus, not to get God himself as their supreme treasure, but to get other things that they treasure instead, like freedom from a guilty conscience, a get-out-of-hell-free card, a supernatural fix for their relationships or for their finances, release from fear and anxiety that plague you, deliverance from bad habits, or even just the sense of God's favor and blessing on your life. You see the problem with that? Not God, but things that he might give to me. In that kind of a message, God is not honored. The lost are not saved, and God's people are not built into strong, happy, fearless people. God is not honored because he's become the means to something, not the thing itself. God is not loved by people who follow this gospel, and therefore he's not glorified by them. And the lost are not saved by this gospel because you can say the words, you can say I'm a Christian, and never have loved Christ, and never have been born again. These people, unfortunately, are some of the ones that Jesus talks about in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them the most horrific words that could ever be said to any person. By God himself, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. With this man-centered gospel, people who have accepted this will hear these words if they have not been born again with a heart that loves Christ. And thirdly, Christians are not built up in to be strong, fearless, and happy by this gospel. We need to feed regularly on this message of God's greatness satisfying our souls and guiding our entire lives, the search and the quest for more joy in that God. And if we aren't doing that, if we're seeking our strength and security in something else, we are not glorifying God. If we start to embrace the gospel that doesn't have God as the aim, we will not be able to, as Ephesians 6 says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We will not have an unshakable boldness that declares, as Psalm 56 says, this I know that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And we will not have a rock-solid happiness that proclaims, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, I'm going to conclude. I know that in some ways, what I've said has maybe raised more questions than I have answered or will answer. Because of that, I encourage you to come back next December so we can unpack some of that. But as we start to wind down the message, I want to leave us with three very, what I think are very positive and practical things to take away. First one, if being saved requires the spiritually dead to be born again, the spiritually blind to be granted sight, and the haters of God to be enabled to love him, then as Jesus' disciples asked in astonishment, who then can be saved? And the answer today is the same as when Jesus gave it some 2,000 odd years ago. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So the fact that in order to be saved, we must have a changed heart that sees God as a treasure and seeks after getting that treasure, it means that we're not in control. We can't change our heart. We can't make ourselves feel that way, live that way. But God can change our hearts. That's the awesome thing, is that the thing that is not possible, who can be saved? With man, it's impossible. With God, he's doing this. He did it in many of your lives already. He's maybe doing it today in the hearing of the word across the globe. He's doing it every day by making dead people alive in him and letting them see that he is the great treasure of the universe. That is so encouraging. It's not on you. It's not on me. It's not even on the individual who's lost to make themselves unlost. It's God through the preaching of the word to enliven the hearts of people. There's a big long passage from 2 Corinthians 4 that I'm not going to take the time to read the entire thing, but Paul is talking about how the fact that this whole idea of sharing the gospel, this could be pretty discouraging because a lot of people don't like it. Surprise. But he says this, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why? Because it's not up to him, he's saying. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. He said, if it's not on me, then I don't have to sort of somehow be clever enough for you to accept this message, because God is the one. He says, even if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But God who said, and this, I love this, but God who said, let light shine out of darkness. That's creation. That's God in creation. When nothing exists, he says, light. And out of nothing, light. So Paul says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. God's doing this miracle in us. It's amazing. So that's first thing to be encouraged about. Second thing is this. There are some who would hear this kind of talk and who need to look into their hearts and realize that though they may have counted themselves a Christian, maybe all their lives, grew up in church, or maybe not. Maybe they went to a meeting or something and afterwards they were a Christian. They need to look inside of their hearts and realize that there really is no love for Christ in their hearts. They've never really loved God. He had something they thought that he would give them that they wanted, but they've never really loved him. And they've only loved what they hoped Christ could do for them. As we preach a God-centered gospel, this is the encouraging thing. God lovingly, gently, sometimes not so gently. Sometimes it's a 2x4 right between the eyes in love. But he confronts those dear people who have a false assurance of their salvation with their lost state and their need for him. And he does that same miraculous work of calling life into being where there was no life. But it can be discouraging, on the other hand, to a sensitive Christian heart to hear that trusting Christ, believing in Jesus, means that I love God as my treasure. Because if you're like me at all, you think, God, my love for you is so weak. It's pathetic. It's not constant. It is fickle. As the song singer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. The important thing for people like me, like those people like me to hear, is the truth in the phrase that the Father spoke to Jesus, whose son was needing healing. Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And what does the Father say? I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And I think we can restate that phrase to say, in all genuineness, God, I love you. Help my lack of love. Help my weak, fickle love. That's a great prayer for us to pray. That is such a good prayer for us to pray. I love you, God. Help my weak love. So God does not want the conscience of his sheep to be dragged down by this message of loving and delighting in him. He wants us to be caught up in it and encouraged by it. And the third thing is this. And it's going back to the verse that I read before about Paul speaking to young Timothy, where he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. I love that he says those two things. Keep a close watch, not just a casual, not just a flipping through, you know, Facebook feed watch, not that kind of watch, but a close watch, an eyes on the road kind of a watch. I don't know what else you really need to concentrate on. A really good book. Close watch on your life, yourself, and on the teaching. Both of those things. Why did he say those two things? On yourself, because as you look at your own life, you can be asking the question, am I going after being happy in God, or am I being satisfied by stuff? Am I safe and secure and confident because God is for me, or am I just okay because my circumstances are okay? So he wants us to keep a close watch on your life and ask yourself those questions. And if you see that things are awry, then you say, God, help me make changes here. I need to make changes here. I need to get my brothers and sisters to help me make changes here, because I'm going off in the wrong direction here. I need to get with those people and ask them to pray for me after the service. Who's going to be there? This Carillions. So do that. Ask them to pray for you. But also then on the he says keep your close watch on the life and the teaching. Meaning sometimes we start to go wonky in our lives, but sometimes it starts in our teaching, in our what we're holding on to as true. And we start to get wrong ideas that come in from all sorts of sources in this world. And our mission, should we choose to accept it, is this: keep a close watch on your life and your teaching. Because this is how we stay close to Jesus. by making sure we're practically in real life seeking to be happy in God above all else, and by making sure we're not letting the sound teaching of Scripture get pushed out by the constant confusion of the world. So I'm done. God is graciously calling us into the most exciting, secure, and satisfying life of seeing and savoring and sharing in his goodness and his greatness. And as we do that, God is glorified. He is shown to be what he is, and that is the all-satisfying treasure of the universe, who does everything that is needed for us to become deeply and lastingly happy in him. So let us seek that together. Let's pray. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, and your justice flows like the ever-flowing stream. God, thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. And thank you that you're enabling us and strengthening us to be keeping close watch on our lives and on our teaching. Help us to walk after you in confidence, in boldness, and in happiness. For the glory of God and for our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.